Good evening, everybody. Good evening. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3:1. We'll begin with prayer as always to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. If you have anything on your mind that would distract or disturb, now's the time to put that in God's hands and forget about it so that you can concentrate. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much that we are the recipients of your grace. And it is above and beyond what we can even fathom. And yet you continue to bless us with everything and all the things that are good. Everything that is important in our lives and is good in our lives has come from you. And we're just so grateful, Father, for who you are, for who your Son is and what he has done. And we ask that your Spirit enlightens our hearts and your Word tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're on our last verse. Raj, I sound a little tinny and loud. Just probably a little less volume. Maybe about there, right about there, there, there. Not there. Over there. Over there. Right. Yeah, that sounds about good. In verse 18... And so since we've done quite a bit of work in this chapter, so I figured I'd start from verse 1 and just read through it. And hopefully, not hopefully, of course, you are going to remember everything that we have learned about this. And God the Holy Spirit, of course, it's His job. He's going to just bring it to your remembrance, the things that you do remember. And that was a circular sentence right there. I don't think that made any sense. But verse 1 says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you?" And again, these are letters of introduction. "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." And their spiritual lives, their salvation, is the actual letter of God to everyone that they come in contact with. It's an introduction letter from Christ to others who witness. "Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory," and of course he's talking about the Mosaic Law, "so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of the condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For indeed, what had glory, Mosaic Law, in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, how much more that which remains, which is Jesus Christ, is in glory. Having therefore such a hope, such a confidence in our lives in him, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. So as we have noted, the Israel, many of them, there were a great number who came to believe in Christ, and there have been many Jews throughout the church age in every generation who have come to believe in Christ as their Savior. But for so many of them, they fell in love with the veil and the rituals and everything, the tabernacle, all the rituals, the feasts, all pointed forward to Christ. They were really shadows of what was to come, and they fell in love with the shadow. They fell in love with the covering and lost their love, if they had it, of what that was covering, which is Christ. You know, who's behind the veil? The Shekinah glory. And we must love the glory, not what covered it. And still, so therefore, their love of ritual and their rejection of Jesus Christ is like a big veil that lies over the Old Testament. When they look into it, they cannot see its truth. Because just like the veil was in front of the Holy of Holies, there's a big veil over the Old Testament for every Jew. And really every Gentile who looks into the Old Testament. And Christ, therefore, is the key to it. And when we look at the Old Testament from the viewpoint of Christ and his reality as the Messiah and as the finished work being done and the fulfiller of all prophecy, that the Old Testament just comes alive for us. And much more than it could have for any Old Testament believer. There is much that they knew, but could not really put it all together. And hence they still had faith in a Messiah to come. But you know, they were certainly confused on the prophecies concerning his suffering that are right alongside the prophecies concerning his glory as a king. His victory, his strength, his reigning, and then you have his suffering at the demise of men. And in the person of Christ, these come together beautifully, and we can see them clearly. So he continues in verse 15, "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty," our freedom. And we have noted in these past couple of weeks what true Christian freedom is. It is being free from all men, as Paul wrote, but it is also the freedom to love them and therefore make ourselves enslaved to them for their benefit, laying down our lives for them. And so we have a freedom to do in agape love, in service, and in mimicking our Lord, or in the image of our Lord, portraying our Lord to the world through our words, through our conduct, through what we love, through what we value, through us. And so we, like he did, submit ourselves to others. We consider all others more valuable than ourselves, and despite persecutions and insults, we don't claim our earthly rights. They have been taken from us anyway. We care not for such rights. Our rights are in Christ. And we have the right now, the freedom, to express him in this life to everyone around us. And that's a freedom to do. It's a power. And so what we finished last night was what we've been freed from. So you're freed from the slave market of sin. You're freed from the curse of sin. You're freed from the burden of sin. You're freed from the guilt of sin. You're freed from the judgment of sin. And being freed from the sin, the world, the kingdom of darkness, from them and unto God, truly that's what sanctification is, I have the freedom to do God's will. I have the freedom to see God's will. And that's an amazing gift, to have the wisdom to be able to see God's will. And as we studied in 1 Corinthians 2:15, to actually truly and thoroughly discern God's will in any situation and then act upon it spontaneously without caring who's watching or if anyone notices. is doing that, leaving the results up to the Lord. And so I'm not in the burden of people. People don't have to see what I do. Many will, but that's up to God. And I just have to follow Him, my Lord. And as Hebrews says so beautifully, Hebrews 12, consider Him, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12, 2. And that's freedom. Pure, simple freedom. And it's a freedom that no one can touch or take away. No prison cell can take it from me. No tyrant can take it from me. No amount of persecution. If someone takes my life, they can't take it from me. Because if they could, they could have taken it from Christ. And was His cross, He was nailed to it, right? Was it slavery? And in fact, what He was doing was earning our freedom. He willfully allowed Himself to be put on that cross. He freely went to it. As unlike the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament who have no choice in their slaughter, He willfully, obediently went to the slaughter so that we could be saved and set free. And so that leads us to verse 18, where it says, "But we all, with an unveiled face," and there's your freedom. You know, there's nothing in the way. There's nothing you have to look around. There's nothing clouding Jesus Christ. There's nothing in the way of the glory of God that would kind of askew it or blur it or hide it. Nothing. My veil is gone. And now I can look truly into, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, meaning it's clear. You know, in the ancient world, their mirrors were made of polished metal. They didn't have, at this time, they didn't have the glass, the quality of glass that we do or have had. But in polished metal, perfectly polished metal, you can see clearly. And that's what the imagery here is. I'm beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And amazingly enough, are being transformed into the same image of glory. And in our subject of predestination, that's truly what we have seen in Romans 8:29, is that we have been predestined to be conformed to His image. And the plan of God for our lives, each of us, is a plan in which God is aiding us, helping us, moving us along in our particular lives so that we get the clearest picture of God's glory. So, you know, if you ever had cheap seats, of course, we're super rich people who get box seats and owner's boxes and stuff like that. But I remember once given to me were some tickets to Broadway for a season, and I had the best seats in the house, and they're loge seats. And that's, I had to give them up because they're just too expensive. I did have to pay for them, but to get these seats, you'd have to be on a waiting list for years. But someone gave them to me, and I could go to every show and sit in the loge. Now the loge is the first balcony; it just overlooks the stage. You know, unlike those two old guys who on the Muppet Show, you know, who are just like right above the stage. Except I'm in the middle, and it's clear. So it's just so clear. It's just wonderful to have those seats. But of course, the usual seats that we get, there's a pole, you know, or you're in the nosebleeds, and everything's so little. There's things in the way. There's things you can't see, and in our predestination, for each of us, and our plans are unique, God has made it so that you see Him from that perfect seat. And I do. And how He gets us in that seat is different for each of us. Because we have different hang-ups, we have different, you know, almost everything about us is different. Our circumstances in life are different. Our backgrounds are different. Our strengths and weaknesses are different. And so God has just a magnificent plan from which to get us super close to His glory so so that we perceive it. Sometimes we think, you know, that over there is a better seat. So we're going to do our own thing and go sit in the wrong seat. And God has a way of getting you out of that seat. It makes me think of the old Bob Uecker commercials. Do you remember those? Well, the guy, Mr. Baseball, he used to sit way up front, and then someone would come along and kick him out. And then he'd go, "I must be in the front row." And they're like, and then they show him he's way in the back. Have you ever done that? You ever tried to sneak up to the front at a concert and get caught? I have a couple of times. It's pretty embarrassing. Those are our seats. And you're checking your tickets. You're like, "Oh, really? I thought, I, you know, it's a big act." we go the wrong places. This is in our soul. You know, we think we have it figured out, the plan for us, where we want to go, what we want to do, what we want to think, and all that. And God has a magnificent plan to curb you away from those wrong places and to get you right smack dab in front of Him. So that's all you can see. And for some people, they got to hit rock bottom before that happens. But not everybody. You know, everybody's different. For those who have, there's a lot of people I've heard who have hit rock bottom, found Christ in that, and they think everybody has to hit rock bottom. That's not true. There's a million different ways, because there are so many different people. And He's got the way of getting you right there in that front seat to behold Him. So we all, again, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Amazing, amazing passage. The fact that we're actually being transformed into that same image. I mean, we're not just watching it, we're becoming it. And in essence, because we know this from our study in the Scripture and our work in the Scripture, is that we already are. You know, we're in Christ. You can't get any closer to Him. You can't become any more sanctified than you are right now. But in terms of practice or experiential sanctification, there's just things that we're ignorant of and still do not yet see. And so our spiritual growth is definitely progressive. But our position doesn't get any greater. And so we're beholding Him, and in our thinking, our understanding, our wisdom, and therefore, and you can't have proper conduct without proper wisdom, because you also have to have proper motivation. And these things come from thinking and being able to perceive in the eyes of your heart the real clarity of truth of God's glory and to see it. And so that's the progressive part. And as it says at the end of verse 18, God the Holy Spirit is your guide. Right? He's the one you walk with. And so it is right from the Lord the Spirit. In verse 17 again, the Spirit of the Lord is freedom, and we have the freedom with an unveiled face to behold as if in a mirror the very glory of the Lord. And the transformation happens from by means of God the Holy Spirit. So an unbeliever can't look into the Word of God and behold the glory of God. The veil is there. You know, and he just can't see through it. The believer who's trying to figure this out through his own human reasoning or flesh has been fooled into thinking the glory of God is somewhere in the world or something related to the flesh in another person, maybe, in like a relationship. They think, you know, through relationship love, I'm going to find the love of God, and some kind of nonsense like that, where people are just confused. You know, they're just ignorant of the actual truth, and God is working to get them to see that He's not there. You know, it's like when God was dealing with Elijah. When Elijah ran from Jezebel after she threatened him, and God came to him when he was at Sinai, hiding out in a cave. And God showed him the earthquake. God showed him the big, huge wind. God showed him the big fire. And it says that God wasn't in any of those things. And what he was showing Elijah is that when God was in that gentle blowing, is what it is. This very gentle wind is that God is not all judgment, but that God is also mercy. The fire, the earthquake, the wind is going to kill everybody, you know? And that's what Elijah thought was supposed to happen to everybody. And he had to be taught. So he was looking for God in the wrong place. And God showed him, brought him to the mouth of the cave and said, look, I am in also love, compassion, patience, mercy. We're not just going to kill them all right now, Elijah. You know, and so when we're looking in the wrong place, God has a magnificent plan to show us where exactly He is. And there's a wonderful promise embedded in here, which of course you know the promise, which is He who began the good work in you will complete it. Is that if you are looking, humbly looking in your life to behold the full glory of God, the promise is that you will see it. And that's a wonderful promise because of the fact that we're limited and that we fail, that we're sinners and we still have failures in our lives. There's always that inkling that no matter how much I desire God, that I might still mess this up and not get all of Him. And God's like, no, believer, no. That's not at all. That's a lie. That's a lie from the world. It's not based on your merit. It's based on your faith. Do you want to see my glory? And for, you know, for you guys, I would say, yeah, you do. I mean, that's not my call. But if you do, God promises that you will see it in time before you go home to be with the Lord. All of us, when we go home to be with the Lord, are going to be beholding it fully. But well, how marvelous to see it in time before we get there. And again, the reward is in this life to be able to walk in the light of that glory and be that witness for Him. And that is rewarded in heaven as well. So just a fantastic verse. So in our... The reason we're here, of course, the sons of Joseph, which are the tribes Ephraim and Manasseh, are complaining about their allotment of land. And so we looked at predestination. There's a plan for your life, and it's unique to each of us, just like the land allotments were unique to each tribe. And, you know, you get what you get. But God is wise. He gives you perfectly what you need in order to behold His glory to the maximum. And so it's, you've been foreknown by God, so this has been planned since forever. You have been predestined, you've been elected to have His highest and best. That's all of us. There's no one who got like a half an election, you know, you got all of the inheritance of Christ. Each of us. You've been justified, so God can never judge or find fault with you ever again. You're completely and fully justified before His eyes, and therefore you're glorified. In eternity, ultimate glorification will be in resurrection bodies, all of us, and we will behold it fully. In time, because of that truth, we have the privilege and opportunity now to look into His glory before we even get there. You know, He's not far away. You know, it's not like you're looking through a telescope and He's a billion zillion miles away and you're trying to behold His glory. He's in you. He's right in front of you. He's with you. As He said to the disciples, till the end of the age, I am with you. So we have been predestined to be conformed to His image from glory to glory. The veils are all gone and we can look intently into Him and walk in His manner. And that's the wonderful thing here too, is beholding. That's wonderful in itself. And to actually walk in this. You know, Christ said, consider the lilies, right? You know that that time where He spoke that. And you look at like a field of lilies, or of any, even if around here during certain times of the year, I think it's springtime, Chris and I in some of our hikes have happened onto fields of wildflowers. And they're just amazing. And just gorgeous. And, you know, God's pretty good at making stuff. And this is the fallen world. The earth is cursed. And yet still an array of flowers, different colors, different types. It all seems to work. It's gorgeous. And but the thing about a lily is that it doesn't choose to be beautiful. It is. God makes it that way. For a man, a human being, you got to choose it. If you're going to be in His glory, you got to choose to believe in Christ as your Savior. He doesn't force you. If you're going to choose to walk in that glory and exemplify in your experience and in your life the very glory and gorgeousness of Christ, we got to choose to do it. And that's how we're unlike the lilies. So this permits us to intently gaze into the glory of God and comprehend it through the Spirit and enjoy it. The divine sculptor sees the finished product in each of us. And that's a wonderful thing. And our analogy, and this analogy of the sculptor has been drawn out now for like a month, I guess. But if someone walks into the sculptor's studio and sees the unfinished product, and of course the type of marble or granite that he picked from the quarry wasn't good to begin with. And they walk in there and say, "You're working on that? You're not going to be able to make anything out of that." And, you know, why did you choose such a one? The sinners, they have flaws, they're failures, they just got a lot of things wrong with them. How in the world are you going to conform that to the image of your Son? And the sculptor says, you know, I don't look at the halfway product or the quarter of the way product. I don't look at the unfinished product. I am the sculptor, and I know what the finished product looks like. There's nothing, there's no flaw in that rock that's going to prevent me from making that thing, person, into that image of my Son. Nothing can stop me. You see flaws and cracks and weathered bits that no other sculptor can work with. And that's true. No other sculptor can work with that. But I can. And I will make it perfect. And that's how God sees you and me. He's very clear about that. He sees us. Ephesians 1 is gorgeous. The whole chapter is one big long sentence. Not the whole chapter. But verses 3 through 14 is one big long sentence in which Paul summarizes the plan of God. And there he talks about us being in the Beloved, right? Loved as we're in the Beloved, meaning in Christ, and He sees us as He sees His Son in His image. And through our lives, through our Christian lives, he's truly working on us to get us to see ourselves that way. And not in pride and arrogance, but in true, genuine humility of I am nothing without Him. I mean, not even a bug. I'm a smudge of a bug, you know, a dead smudge of a bug. What in the world does that even mean? Sometimes my analogies can be good, and sometimes I think a good one's coming. So you got to go by faith on those, you know. You're nothing. In life, we are always beholding His glory. Always. And when we shield our eyes to it, I love the passage in Revelation 3 where He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's when you shut. A verse for believers. It's a verse about whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, is the context of that. Revelation 3:19 through 21, I believe it is. I stand at the door and knock, meaning I shut the door to His glory. I don't want to look at you anymore. And God comes and actually knocks on the door. In life, we are always beholding His glory and so are always in the process of experiential sanctification. We cannot will any growth in our lives. We can't say, you know, I'd really like to speed this growth up. You can't do it. We must be patient and allow time spent looking into His glory through the Word of God transform us. In Romans 12:2, the word "be transformed by the renewing of your mind" is in a marvelous, wonderful voice. In the verb is "be transformed" is in the passive voice, meaning you receive the transformation. You don't do it yourself. We must not let failure on our part or persecution on the part of others to hinder us. We are forever qualified to look into His glory. That is due to His work and the gift of our position. Don't let anything stop you from looking into Him and enlightening the eyes of your heart. Nothing. Failure, nothing. Persecution doesn't matter. And sometimes you want to like hide your gaze from Him or not look into Him because of the flaws that are so obviously present during that day. And nothing. There is nothing that can stop you from peering into His glory in the throes of failure. Someday we will each be fully conformed into His image, and we exist when we exist in our resurrection bodies. And we must see this as a foregone conclusion. Right? This is what we are. It is our true and real future. It's not too far away. And therefore, in view all things in light of it, no matter what the failure or sin, we will be with Him forever and be like Him. So leave it behind. You have been freed from the penalty of sin. Leave it behind. No matter what the persecution or insult, leave it. Let them insult you. For the day will come where that insult cannot exist. And it's not too far away. It just can't exist. The persecution cannot exist. And your persecutor, your insulter, they may be in heaven with you. They might be. They might already be believers, just being carnal. And if they're unbelievers, as evil as they might be to the core, it should be your desire that they're with you in heaven. You know what's going to be great about that? Is they can't. There's no insulting you there. Right? There's no condemnation there. There's no persecution there. And their hearts will be set free from that prison. You know, the people who hate Christ and hate goodness and hate truth, they're miserable people. They don't know freedom. They don't know life. They don't know love. They're severely limited. What they want in this world is doesn't even come up on the list of God's gifts to mankind. You know, what they want is too little. Far too little. And it should be our heart, no matter what, to not retaliate against the persecution, to not do anything that would hinder the gospel, because they need to be in heaven with us too. They need to be set free. And we do so just the way Christ did. Not in judgment, in gentleness and in love. To live in foreknowledge, predestination, election, justification, and glorification. We are to do that and let that their very real truths produce in us peace and joy. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." This is astounding. And that is a very real truth. And looking at whatever I'm going through in light of that, it's suffering of this present world. Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's the glory right there, my Lord. It's all going to be gone. All my physical problems, gone. No more headaches. Ever. No more foot aches. Ever. I know all your ailments now because I know you all, so I'll go around the room. Point out what you have. no more frailties. Nothing. No more sin, no more conflict, nothing. It's a true reality. And it's coming soon, you know. It's right around the corner for us. So, no need to be all in a twisted up in a knot concerning question 97. Or, I'm voting no on that, by the way. Taxes, because I know Economics 101. If everybody in America just took Economics 101, you know, it's offered online at Hillsdale College free of charge by one of the top economics professors in the nation. The guy used to be an advisor for the Clinton administration or something. This guy's an absolute economic genius. And he offers 10 classes on economics that has set your heart free. And just simple understanding. Then you would know how a free market economy works. But people aren't going to watch that. So should I get all angry at the dumb people out there who don't know Economics 101? Yeah, let them be. Let them have their democratic socialism. If I got to live under it, I got to live under it. I'll pray for something else, but... I mean, we don't know what God's going to bring. If we say, you know, our nation is declining, and it's doing so rapidly, our freedoms are everything. And even the attack on Christianity, all of it is just mind-numbing how it can occur. But do we know that if it is God, in his permissive will, allowing this so that more will be saved? I'm no expert at stuff. I dabble in history. I'm no expert at it. But it seems to me that salvation comes to a lot of people when they're under a lot of suffering. And not as much under prosperity. And I know it happens in both. Of course it does. But I know in my study of Israel, which I know their history a bit better than most, is that the whole nation only repented when they hurt bad. So, I don't know. I don't know what... God allows the hurt to come, and we'll be under it. That's the thing, is the hero, like the prophets, say like Jeremiah during the end, he suffered... He was thrown in prison. He suffered with the rest of the nation. And what a great man of God. He didn't need to suffer like that. It's not like he needed to know the Lord. Seems like he was one of the only few who knew the Lord in Israel. But he suffered alongside them. And in by doing so, he actually became a magnificent witness to them. And well, we don't know. So that was a bit of a tangent there. I didn't want to get on the tangent. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. We know what we are going to be, and the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with it. I guess that was the example I was after. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Minutes to get to Joshua. Can he do it? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This is a verse that we should just read and rejoice in every time. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Rapture of the church. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality. I often say immorality there, but it's immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written. Right? It's already written, so it has to be true. Death is swallowed up in victory. Not my victory, his victory. O death, where is your victory? You lost it. Hebrews 2:14. Christ took the power away from the devil, the one who had power over death. Christ took it from him. And so, O death, where is your victory? You lost it. O death, where is your sting? It's gone. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. See, do you know that Paul, from these magnificent verses about our certain future and eternity with Christ in a resurrection body, then immediately comes back down to earth? He does this all the time. Kind of like Christ did on the Mount of Transfiguration when he showed Peter, James, and John himself in resurrection body with Moses and Elijah. And then he became himself again. And he was like, let's go down the hill. And as soon as they go down the hill, they run into a problem. Big problem. The disciples were trying to heal a young kid from a demon and they couldn't do it. And there's all this hubbub going on down there. They went from this, the top of the mountain, to the resurrected Christ, beholding him and being like, wow, this is... And then all of a sudden, just a bit later, they're back down in the valley with stinking sinners, complaining, powerless, weak. And so Paul brings us right back to earth in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It is knowing our ultimate glorification and living in the light of it, our immortality, that gives us the confidence and the courage to continue to be steadfast. Should persecution, insult, problems, physical, health-wise, financial, whatever they may be, should they stop me from holding my ground, from wearing my armor and holding my ground against the schemes of the devil? Heck no. And why is that? The sufferings of this present life, the problems, the things that are obstacles that are trying to stop me or knock me off my foundation are very temporary. And they're so weak compared to what I am in Him. And that's going to become very apparent very soon. Now, I may not look like much now. This is what every believer can say. I don't look very great now or strong or like much. But I will. I will. And I'm going to be in heaven, resurrection body with Him forever. This mortal coil will be thrown off. And so as I'm at the work of the Lord, I remain steadfast and immovable. And I love how he says not just the work of the Lord, but abounding in the work of the Lord. Right? You can only abound in doing something if you go for it. You know, all in. Throw it all in. You got to. Christ has purchased our entire lives. There's nowhere in the Bible where he says, "Give me part of your heart, my son." Right? He says, give me your heart, all of you. Follow me. No matter where I go, no matter what I lead you through, come with me. Follow me. And no matter, there's going to be a lot of things that are going to try and stop us, you know, not stop him, but try and stop you from following. This eternity thing that you have, see things in light of it. And so be steadfast and immovable. God the Father desired to populate the universe with sons that are in the image of His. And He did it. It's going to be millions and millions of believers. That, right there, we're going to be just like Him. Steadfast and immovable in every plan that was given to you, do not desire the plans of others or the life of others. Do not complain. And put faith in your own calling and your own predestination. It's perfect for you, just like mine is perfect for me. And it's not the same as yours. The trials that you face are not the same that I do. And it's easy to look at others and say, geez, you know, they seem to have it a lot easier than I do. They don't have this particular problem that I have, but they got their own. And you don't know what it's like to be in their shoes, in their life, and what they deal with. Whatever we have is perfect for us, each of us. So don't desire the plans of others or the life of others. Don't complain. Now, I know you're gonna, and I know I'm gonna complain. Recall that is way out of bounds. And recall the reason why. Your Father, who is faithful, who loves you, has made a plan for you. And this has been made long before you even were born. You're foreknown. It couldn't be any more perfect. So if we complain, we're disagreeing with Him. Then you recognize that, you recover quickly. There should not have been any uttering of complaint when Ephraim and Manasseh received their land. The lot was pulled out of the jar, and they were given a certain portion of land. When they saw this portion of land, they said to themselves, there's giants in that land. So they thought. These giant people are pretty rough, and they have chariots. Chariots, iron, they say iron chariots, but they're not like made of iron. An iron chariot would be pretty heavy and pretty expensive. They didn't have, they had iron at the time, but they weren't able to mass produce it. So it'd be like tipped in iron. It'd be made of wood, but the edges would be covered in iron, made it very strong. And so they're like, can we have another plot of land? And hence we have spent this time in looking at our own plans. Your plan is your allotment of land. And whatever monster is lurking in that allotment of land, God says you fight him. Not alone. As we saw Caleb come up to Joshua and say, give me my land. He's the first. You got to love him. Joshua's buddy from the, you know, two of the 12 spies. He said, I'm 85 years old. Give me my land. He said, I'm just as strong as I was 40 years ago. But when he said that he was going to go, and there were people in his land too, the land that was promised to him, and he said, perhaps the Lord will give me victory over them. And I like, even in his humility, he says, perhaps. Now Caleb knows that he's going to go down there and rout them out of there. But Caleb's like, you know, maybe it's God's will that I don't. Maybe it's God's will that I die. I don't know. I mean, if Caleb dies, does that mean the whole tribe of Judah is gone? No, he's part of the tribe of Judah. They'll be in that land. So Caleb understands. He has faith, and so he's strong, even at 85. And then you got these knuckleheads. Go to Joshua 17. It said they're just like a Christian who says, God, I will follow you if it's easy. I will follow you if it's blessing all the way. And don't understand that the struggle is blessing. The suffering is blessing because it's teaching you something that you could never learn any other way. The sons of Joseph should have thanked Joshua for the opportunity to fight these remaining Canaanites that are in their land. These people are there because Joshua and the army did not annihilate every single person that lived in the land. The people who still remain in parts of these lands, their armies, their leaders, whatever they had for strength, their walled cities, gone. I mean, not every walled city, but the people that manned those places, they're annihilated. Whoever's hanging around in these places where the tribes now have to go take their land are remnants of people. When the war happened, some of them fled, like refugees. A lot of them fled towards the Mediterranean to where the Philistines are or were. And once Joshua and Israel had taken everything, conquered everything, they all congregated back at Gilgal. And so these lands are open. And so these people migrated back and kind of went back home. And they went back home to what? You know, like disaster. So whoever is there, they're in a severely weakened state. But yet they still have to fight. It's a beautiful analogy for the church age believer. You have to fight the world, right? But is the world at full strength? No. Not to you, it's not. Because Christ said, take courage, I have overcome the world. Is Satan in the kingdom of darkness at full strength? No. They got beaten at Calvary. How about your flesh? Full strength? No. It's been crucified with Christ. So your enemies, though you have them, those are the three, the flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness, Satan and the kingdom of darkness, have been severely weakened. And you're in a position of strength in your union with Christ. So the fights that we have, which are small, though they're there, we should thank Him for. As we get to display God's power, we get to use it. You know, here's a tool, a weapon in your hand that is God's power. And if He's trained me to use it, and I never get the chance to use it, that's kind of a bummer. That doesn't work. I'm slowly getting better at my cello, you know. I actually really do enjoy playing. But what if God just, you know, I don't know, kind of baptized me with the skills to be the next Yo-Yo Ma? I'd be the Jojo Ma, right? The next one coming. Jojo Ma. Actually, my cello teacher knows him, amazingly enough. He's told me about him. You know, Yo-Yo Ma was a very troubled young man. Got into a lot of stuff. I probably shouldn't say it publicly, but that's probably known. Yeah, anyway. Say you had that skill. God gave you that. And then here's the instrument sitting there. And I got you the best one. The best cello ever made. And I gave you the skills, all the skills to play it. You know it. You can feel it. You could just grab that bow and sit down and play like a virtuoso. I don't even know what they're called. I'm so bad at it. But then you can't do it. He says, here's the instrument, here's the skills, but don't touch it. Don't do it. Don't play. I've made you an expert artist, the best painter, best painter ever. You make Michelangelo look silly. And here's some paints. And here's a canvas. But don't paint. Why? What is the point of giving me this stuff and telling me I can't use it? Be frustrating. In no way would God do such a thing. He's blessed us with the power and blessed us with the skills, just like He has Ephraim and Manasseh. They are blessed. This should be an exciting time for Israel. We're going to see seven tribes, seven out of the 9.5 that get allotment of land, are going to just hang around and drag their feet and not really want to go. Can you imagine? I find it silly. If someone said to me right now, there's an acreage I got for you, somewhere in the area, and it couldn't be far away from here, because, you know, I got to do my job as a pastor, I'd be driving out there right now. I'd end class right now and go look at it. If someone gave me an allotment of land, I'd be out there in a second. I say, well, there's some people on there you might have to fight. Fine. Get some squatters off of there. No problem. I'll find a way to do it. I'll sick Chris on him. Chris can punch. You ever get a punch from Chris? So verse 14 is where we are. Joshua 17:14. Then the sons of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given me only one lot and one portion for an inheritance, since I am a numerous people whom the Lord has thus far blessed? This is an excuse, and Joshua knows it. We looked at the numbers before, or I might have just read them to you. I probably didn't put them on the board. But there was a census taken of Israel not too long ago, and Ephraim and Manasseh are not the most numerous tribe. They're up there, but there's tribes that are more numerous than them that get smaller plots of land. So this is an excuse. So we got too many people, so we need more land. That is a lie. And Joshua said to them, if you are a numerous people, go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the Rephaim. Those are the people reported to be rather large, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. Joshua calls their bluff. And what's great here about Joshua is he's not the kind of leader that wants to make everybody happy. See, we've all done this. When you complain about, I can't do a certain thing, and you come up with an excuse, you really want others to say, oh, yeah, you probably can't. You know, that's a good excuse. But when they take your excuse and say, well, you know, if you have too many people, then that means you have enough people to go clear out land and to fight. What you say is hindering you is actually an asset. And that's really frustrating to the one giving the excuse. And, finally, this map's been in my notes for like a month. I finally got there. Look, here's the sons of Joseph, right? Here's Manasseh. This is the other half of Manasseh. Half of Manasseh already got their land on the east side of the Jordan. Ephraim and Manasseh, look how large this is. Like, say, compared to Dan. You know, the one who's complaining should be like Benjamin or somebody. They're like Zebulun. Like, what do I got over here? I got nothing. Right? We've not even any water. But these guys, not only do they border, this is the Jordan River going right through. And being right in the middle like this, and it doesn't, what this map can't show you is where the deserts are. See, because you see Judah looks huge. But right about here, like right across Simeon and down, there's nothing there. That's the Negev Desert. It's barren. Really, it's kind of useless. But when here, these guys in the middle, it's fertile. There's plenty of water. There's a wonderful valley here running through this part of the land. It's actually, not only do they have plenty of land, but they have plenty of very good land. Good for grazing cattle, good for raising crops because there's plenty of water. There's mountains, there's valleys. And, you know, Manasseh's got this whole coast on the Mediterranean. You even got beachfront property, for God's sakes. And they're complaining because they don't want to fight. The blessings that God has given us, and I think you'll agree, since those of you guys know them, are amazing. What we've been blessed with is amazing. And it far exceeds any problems that we may have. And so when God says fight, you know, any excuse to not, because we don't, it might, there are things we don't have, right? We can all sit down and make a list of the things that we would like to have that we don't have. Or stuff that we have that we really love to be rid of. But if you wrote down that list and then started a list of all you've been blessed with by God, then that other list would look piddly. Sure, there's people to fight in the land, but it is their land, and God is not going to change it. Joshua is not going to change his mind. So verse 16, and the sons of Joseph said, well, that's a good point you make there, Joshua. We do have a lot of people. But the hill country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who live in the valley land have chariots of iron. But those who are in Beth Shean and its towns, and those who are in the valley of Jezreel, and the valley of Jezreel is, that's like the breadbasket of Israel. Just like our Midwest is. It's a gorgeous place, watered, and it's huge too. Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one lot only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it, and to its farthest borders it shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. Sorry, guys, but, and you know what? And he does something here that God does, too. And I give you the point to leave you with this. Joshua frustrates their excuses, just like God frustrates ours. And we say, we have an excuse as to why we can't love or can't do what we're called to do, right? For another person. We find an excuse of why we can't serve, why we can't do what we're called to do, what the will of God is, that we know clearly, and we're coming up with excuses as to what hinders us in doing it. God says no excuses. Never does God say, well, you know, you got a good point there, and I kind of overlooked that. There's no excuses. There's nowhere in the scripture that you're going to find excuses that you can latch on to. Joshua frustrates their excuses. God frustrates ours. We come up with excuses. We find out that they don't hold. We have been given, and it's always and frequently repeated, the power that you've been given. It's like repeated and repeated and repeated in the scripture, isn't it? You know, what you've been blessed with, what you have. But then, with the iron resolve of God that says, I am not taking any of your lame excuses. Again, he's not just a God of iron, which he is. He's a God of compassion and comfort and encouragement. Because you see here in what Joshua said to them, he knows they're making excuses. He obviously does. And he doesn't say, look, guys, you bunch of silly weaklings, toughen up. He actually encourages them. Makes him a great leader. He says, you can take it. You're sufficiently strong to take this land. You will beat those people. He encourages them. He comforts them in that he is absolutely sure of their victory and that he knows they can do it. And God does the same for us. He tells us to shut up with the excuses. But then he turns around and says, look, let me show you the way how. Let me show you how. And then he encourages us. He says, you can do this. I have promised that you can. Trust me. And so we get both. We get strength from him, and we also get compassion from him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for allowing us to peer into your glory again tonight and to receive what you are and what you have given us. We thank you, Father, for it. We ask that your Spirit enlighten us and remind us of the things that are so true and wonderful. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call.